The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah 51, where we are ready to move on with verse 20. All right, we are here to receive our spiritual nourishment. This is the most important thing you do, in that this provides you the wherewithal in the inner man to function, to reprogram the brain computer, to build up the new man so that you can more accurately reflect the thinking of the Savior. And we recognize that ultimately the warfare is fought up here in the brain. It is where the thinking processes go on that are under attack. And that ultimately, if one is going to be successful, he's got to have his mind focused on the right things. And first, foremost, we are to fix our mind on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, with an indication that SG3 is a great factor, a great motivating factor in being prepared to live the Christian way of life. So we are here to continue our study, to plow through this, get it done, so that we can understand and see clearly here, I think, that God has had it with his nation, and that ultimately is going to be destroyed because of its arrogance and other factors. So it's time to make sure we're prepared to study. If you're not in fellowship, now's the time to deal with your sin nature. 1 John 1:9, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to put aside distractions, focus your attention on the material, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that we can continue to get our spiritual food. We recognize that you have made provision in eternity past, that you have made every effort to make sure that positive volition always gets the truth. There, as we know, in terms of salvation, no one is slipping through the cracks, that all you have given to your Son will come to him, and that ultimately, in terms of phase two growth and spiritual excellence, your word will go forth and accomplish that which you have sent it forth to do. We recognize that the power is inherent within your word to produce these great blessings for us. And ultimately, it is just up to us to associate the principles of Scripture, receive them, and to then apply what we have learned in Bible class so as to continue spiritual momentum. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, as has been consistent here, we have now another shift of emphasis. We had the shift of emphasis from mankind, how stupid they are, their worship of things other than God demonstrate their stupidity. There is no one like the eternal God. He has no peer. And they not only are worshiping, if there were such a thing, lesser gods, they are not. They are worshiping things that are useless, things that are worthless, things that don't exist. And so they are worthless, they don't amount to anything. And that is then contrasted with the portion of Jacob, the God of Jacob, who is the subject here. The maker of all of the everything is he. And of the tribe of his inheritance, he obviously created them as well for his glory. And the Lord of the armies is his name. And then moving on now, we have obviously a shift in subject. The agent who appears to be speaking here would be the Lord. We're not specifically told that there's a change of speaker. But given all the things that are said here, it would make most sense to see that the Lord is now speaking to someone who is his war club. And that's why they, in the New American Standard there, you can see at the beginning of verse 20, they supply the word "he says" with a capital H because they understand that the change of subject here, the change of speaker, is God himself. So you are my weapons, are my war club. Here are mapets, M-A-P-P-E-T-S. One time, this is the only time it's used here, a mace or a war club. Are you, again, there's no to be verb in the Hebrew, so supply it. And then you have the pronoun, the second masculine singular, atah, apostrophe A-T-T-A-H. Atah, my war club, you, to me, literally. They've translated this, as it should be, as a possessive here, inseparable preposition lamed plus the first person singular suffix. You are a war club to me, or my war club. Weapons of warfare. The only thing they have not noticed in the New American Standard, or maybe they did, they supplied my again, which I don't know that that was necessary. We understand there's a speaker here. But this is actually a plural. Keli. K-E-L-I-Y. This means instruments, vessels, utensils. And in the context, because it's, he just used the word war club, it's a warfare context, weapons is the preferred translation here. Weapons of warfare. You got the masculine plural noun construct there, which sets up this genitive of warfare, and it would appear these are weapons for the purpose of waging war. Here you have a milkama is our noun here, the feminine singular noun, M-I-L-C-H-A-M-A-H. Milkama, a battle or a warfare. Warfare is the way they translate it. That's fine. Weapons of warfare. Weapons for engaging in warfare. And with you I shatter nations. While consecutive here with the PL perfect, first person singular, this verb is going to be repeated about another 8 times in these 5 verses here. Not fate, so I'm not going to write it up every time. N-A-P-H-A-T-S. 18 times, and 9 of those are used in these verses here from 20 to 23. actually, in just the 4 verses. It's not used, I guess, in the 5th one here we're going to cover. And this means to break, to smash, or to shatter. It's a PL, so it's the intensive stem, so one would expect that shatter to smithereens is kind of the idea. I'm going to completely destroy it. And I will shatter with you, inseparable preposition bait here, plus the second masculine singular suffix, goy. The nations, the Gentiles particularly. The goy were all the nations outside of Israel, the plural goyim. So I will shatter nations, and with you I destroy kingdoms. And you've got a shift in the verb here now. You've got a wow consecutive with the hiphil perfect of shachath, S-H-A-C-H-A-T-H. And that means exactly that, to spoil something, to ruin it, to destroy it. And a hiphil would be to cause to ruin it, to bring to ruin. So they just translated here as an active. I destroy kingdoms with you. Preposition, inseparable preposition here, bait again, plus the second masculine singular, with you. And then kingdoms is mamlaka. M-A-M-L-A-K-H-A-H. Mamlaka, that means sovereignty, dominion, a kingdom here. It's a plural, feminine plural noun. I will destroy dominions, kingdoms. With you, I shatter the horse and his rider. And with you, I shatter the chariot and its rider. Wow, consecutive here again with the PL perfect of nafats. That verb's going to be used all through here. And I shatter with you, inseparable preposition. Again, this, the construction here is identical all through this. Inseparable preposition bait with a second masculine suffix. I shatter the horse is sus. Again, these would be understood, I think, all of these as collective singulars. Some of them are found in the plural. Some of them are found in the singular. For instance, I'm going to shatter nations and then kingdoms. Here, horse and his rider is a singular, but it has the idea of every horse with the rider on it. It's not just one guy. Horse and, you got a wow here, plus the cal active participle of Rakhav. R-A-K-H-A-B-H. Rakhav means his rider. A cal active participle here functions as a substantive. The one riding him, the horse and the one riding him. Same verb again, and with you, inseparable preposition, bait. I will shatter chariot is Rakhav. Just the cognate of the previous noun we saw, R-E-K-H-E-B-H. Rakhav, and again, there's some issue in here with, when you deal with a chariot, you know, obviously there's a person in it. Chariots aren't just sent out by themselves. But it's hard to distinguish sometimes between what's in view, the chariot, the rider, or both. And the way they've broken this up, obviously here it's kind of a little easier to see. I will shatter the chariot and his rider. Cal active participle again of the same verb, Rakhav, very same thing with the third masculine singular suffix. And with you, I shatter man and woman. Now these all have the force of the Hebrew imperfect. They're all wow consecutives with the Hebrew perfect stem. And so if one wants to translate this, I will throughout all of this, it's fine. But if somebody, and again, here they've sort of taken this in a sort of gnomic sense. This is just what I do. And so they translate it a lot of times with the Hebrew or the English present tense. That this isn't just a one-shot deal. This is, because you've got the plural nations and kingdoms, this is something that God does frequently. This is his MO, in fact. So with you, I shatter the man and woman. Again, wow consecutive with the PL perfect of nafats, with you, inseparable preposition, bait. Then man here, ish, I-Y-S-H, and his woman. And you can even translate this in certain contexts here. This has the force of a husband and his wife. But it seems to be more general than that. So a man and his woman or a man and his wife would be fine. This is actually the term for woman, I-S-H-S-H-A-H. Isha, you got the doubling dot in there for the sheen. So a man and his woman, or a husband and his wife, or a man and his wife, all of those would be legitimate translations here. But again, it seems to be broad strokes, so that's why I just left it with man and woman. And with you I shatter old man and youth. Nafats again here, with you, inseparable bait. Then you got Zakain, Z-A-Q-E-N. Zakain, that means old or aged. And wow, and then here, Na'ar. N-A apostrophe, Na'ar, actually. And this means a young man or a youth. No age necessarily, because this was a general term and it spread over a number of ages. So we're not going to attempt to pin that down. And also, too, in this context, it would be a waste of time. It doesn't accomplish anything. Because clearly here, again, he's writing in very broad strokes. And with you, I shatter young man and virgin. Same here. Nafates again. With you, inseparable bait. Then Bakur. B-A-C-H-U-R. And this actually comes, again, this is almost a passive form of the verb baker, which means to pick. And so the word means a choice man or a young man, and context kind of has to dictate. But a lot of times, of course, in your military context and all of that, your choice men, that you might have grizzled old veterans out there, but the young, energetic studs were the ones that they tended to look towards. So this word can mean a choice person or a young man, depending on context, and may have both in view. But because it's contrasted with young woman here, young man would be the preferred deal here. This term here, the feminine singular noun here, Bethula. B-E-T-H-U-L-A-H. Bethula means a young man or a virgin. Again, context has to determine what you have here. And again, because the sense is so general, I don't know. I would translate this virgin. I just left it as the New American Standard has it, but it would appear maybe better to translate it young man and young woman. But the fact is, generally speaking, in normal societies, young women were virgins. That was just the way life was. And it was dealt with if it wasn't that way. So again, young man and young woman or virgin, either one is fine here. And with you I shatter the shepherd and his flock. Again, nafes, with you, inseparable bait, plus the second singular suffix. The calactic participle is ra'ah, R-A apostrophe A-H. And that means one who pastures a flock. Again, the participle functions here as a substantive, a shepherd. And ra'ah, the actual verb, is spelled the very same way, and it means to shepherd a flock. It means to tend a flock. And so this came to mean the one who did it. So frequently, again, the Hebrew does not use the definite article, even though it's pointing to a particular person here. But that's fine. It functions as a substantive just by itself, as many of the participles came to do in that language, and probably other languages too. The shepherd and his flock. A wow plus the masculine singular noun here of Eder. Apostrophe E-D-H-E-R. And that means a flock or a herd, with the third masculine singular suffix, his flock or herd. And with you I shatter the farmer and his team. The term farmer here is actually the plowman or farmhand, the masculine singular noun of Ikar. Apostrophe I-K-K-A-R. Seven times this word used. Again, it's used in a broad number of ways. They've translated it a farmer here, but it's a farmhand is the idea. It's probably pretty close to what the word means. And his team. The wow here plus the masculine singular noun of Tzemed. T-S-E-M-E-D-H. Tzemed 15 times, and this means a yoke or a team of animals. And that's typically how they harnessed them back then, was with a single yoke. Same way it's true on the chariot and his rider. They typically had two horses per chariot. With a, you know, they didn't always, but that would be that was their favorite way of doing it. So the farmhand or the farmer and his team. And then with you I shatter governors and prefects. Again, same verb, with you, inseparable bait. Governors is pekah, P-E-C-H-A-H, and prefects. These are this lesser rulers, both of these terms, masculine plural nouns. Lesser rulers, say, than a king would be, not the sovereign in the nation, but outlying provinces and municipalities would have their own individual guy over them. Governors and prefects. Segen. S-E-G-H-E-N is the noun 17 times, and that means a prefect or a lower ruler. So how far down these divisions went, we don't really know, nor does it make any difference. These are designed, obviously, these pairs are designed to paint a comprehensive picture of complete destruction. Every segment doesn't have to be mentioned, but it's like with vice lists and even virtue lists. They're not always all mentioned, but there's enough mentioned so that you know what's going on. And this is designed to be comprehensive, once again. We see, that's another thing that comes across. The more I studied all this, the louder and clearer to me was the comprehensive nature. I mean, you can say, well, the whole nature will be destroyed, the whole nation, rather, will be destroyed, and that's fine. And you understand, well, that includes everybody. But when you stop and start looking at the individual segments of society, it becomes more emphatic, I think, that every segment of society is going to suffer under this. No one's going to escape it. Now, I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil they have done in Zion before your eyes. Now, I will repay as a wow consecutive with the PL perfect of Shalem, S-H-A-L-E-M. The verb itself means to be safe or whole or sound. But when it's using the PL stem, as it is here, and this is one of the functions of Hebrew verbs, that they can mean certain things, they can mean different things, just by changing the stem, the root. We'll change the force of it. And in some cases, it has a completely different meaning. Although there are ways, when you go back and you trace the etymology through, you'll see, well, there are things that connect it. But here it means to repay, to pay back. And the idea is to pay in full, wholly or completely, is the sense of it. Now, I will repay to Babylon. Inseparable preposition here, lamed, which definitely functions as a dative of disadvantage. This is not a good one. And then the typical word, of course, as we've seen all through here, the proper name, Babel. I will repay to Babylon and to all of the inhabitants of Chaldea. And is a wow here, again, inseparable preposition, lamed, another dative of disadvantage here. All of those dwelling Chaldeans or in Chaldea. The masculine plural noun of kol here, construct, all of. And then you have a cal active participle, again, functioning as a substantive, yashab. Y-A-S-H-A-B-H, means to live or dwell or reside. So those dwelling are the citizens or inhabitants of a place. I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea. Those dwelling in Chaldea, literally. You've got the construct form of the participle and then the term Kasdim. K-A-S-D-H. D-I-Y-M. Kasdim. Chaldea, or the Chaldeans. And you can translate it either way, kind of depending on context. But here where you have dwellers of, it has to be translated, those living in Chaldea. For all their evil. You got the sign of the direct object here, which emphasizes E-T-H, which sets apart here what he's going to pay them back for. You might expect a dative here. I am going to requite all their evil, but it's a direct object. So it's the object of the verb. All of, again, masculine singular noun construct of kol, and then the feminine singular noun construct of ra'ah. And this has a third masculine plural suffix. And one of the things you see throughout this, when you pay attention to the suffixes particularly, and sometimes the subjects, that Babylon is addressed as a singular, and in that case, it's almost always a feminine. I can't remember a time when it wasn't a feminine. There might have been one in there, but when Babylon is addressed, as most cities and nations are, they're treated as feminine in the Hebrew language. Again, grammatical gender, not sexual gender. And the same thing here. The third masculine plural suffix now emphasizes all the inhabitants dwelling in Chaldea. It's one thing to say, I'm going to punish Babylon. And then it's another thing to say that all their inhabitants have been involved in evil in some ways. Now, obviously, there's a bit of hyperbole here. Because obviously every Babylon, I mean, we live in Babylon and we're not evil. Hopefully we're not out there engaging in the kinds of evil that would bring God's wrath on us. Obviously avoiding arrogance and these other factors. We've seen all the laundry list of things against Babylon. Arrogance at the top of the list. Anti-Semitism's right up there. International meddling's right up there. But you and I aren't really involved in that. And so the point is, everyone that's left here after the rapture is probably going to be involved in some level of evil that's going to demand their judgment. And so leading up to this, obviously every inhabitant here isn't guilty of everything. And hopefully we're not guilty of all of it or any of it to speak of, or very much of it. We may have a bad day and act arrogantly, or forget what we're doing and pursue money in the details for 20 minutes. We lost our head. We can rebound, and get back in fellowship and say, all right, I just lusted after that and I got it because I wanted it. And recognize it's wrong. Again, it's not as though we don't do anything, but the fact is here, now this is pinned on all the inhabitants of Chaldea for their evil. But again, at that time when this comes, all the inhabitants will be negative, no doubt. Now, will there still be some believers here left in the country? Probably. I got to believe there probably will be. Unless it's just such a remarkable deal that every believer gets this and decides he's going to vacate. But when have you ever known every believer to get anything? Pick a doctrine, any doctrine, and tell me every believer gets it. About the only doctrine I can safely say that every believer got was salvation. They got that. They had to get that one. If they're believers, they're saved. So they did get that one. But did they get all the other doctrines? No. So I will repay all the inhabitants, Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea, for all their evil. Which relative particle here? They have done. Cal, perfect. They have done or manufactured. Asah, A-S-A-H. Again, the most general term for making or doing something. All the evil which they have done in Zion. The inseparable preposition bait here may be used in a hostile sense. All the things they have done against Zion. Not so much in Zion itself. How many of the inhabitants of Babylonia ever went to Mount Zion? How many of them were there geographically? So the idea here may very well be, although he's consistently throughout all of this, used those two prepositions, al and al, to deal with this. In Zion would refer obviously to the place. Against Zion would just generalize it somewhat. In that we may have done things against Zion, we didn't have to be there to do it. Our policies may have been anti-Semitic at some point. That's it. Okay. No. Guess I have to add some papers to that. I will pay all the inhabitants of Chaldea, those dwelling in Chaldea, I will repay them all the evil, misery, distress, harm, which they have done in or towards or against Zion. Before your eyes. To your eyes is a Hebrew idiom. You've got the inseparable preposition lamed here, plus the feminine dual noun, ayin. And again, bodily parts are almost always feminine as well, ayin. To your eyes means in your sight, so that you can see it, right before your eyes. And that's the way they translate it here. Declares the Lord, we have a construction that we've seen numerous times, geum, an utterance or statement of Yahweh. Again, a subjective genitive here, what Yahweh says. And then so they just translate it, declares the Lord. All right, well, point one. This section is a short poem that uses repetition to forcefully drive its message home. The verb nafats, break or smash or shatter, is used 9 times in these 4 verses. And actually, again, there's 5 verses there total. It's just not used in that last one. And 22, however, or 2 here rather, however, the most notorious problem with this section has been how to identify the subject being addressed beginning in verse 20. You got 2 questions here. Who's speaking? And most interpreters are pretty clear on the fact that it's the Lord speaking. I didn't see a lot of debate or discussion about that at all. And they're good at discussing minutia. So if there had been anybody who would have thought of anything weird or different than this, I did not see it. So most agree it's the Lord speaking. The question is, who's he speaking about? Who's the subject of his statements here? That's beginning in verse 20. And that first statement, you are my war club. That's a pretty straightforward statement. There's nothing in the Hebrew that's weird there. It's straight out what it says. Pretty well translated directly into the English. So, what is clear is that the feminine participle and the second person feminine singular suffix were used the last time Babylon was explicitly referenced. Cities and nations are almost always referred to with a feminine. And we saw that the last time Babylon was actually technically addressed we can point to was in verse 13. O you who dwell by many waters... abundant in treasures. Your end has come. Again, the end of your unrighteous prophet. I was looking for something there. The Lord of hosts has sworn by himself. Surely I will fill you with a population like locusts, and they will cry out with shouts of victory over you or against you. And in both of these cases, the suffixes are feminine, which would be a reference to Babylon, there's no question. So B, on the other hand, Babylon is clearly being addressed in verses 25 and 26. Now you look ahead from where we are here. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys the whole earth, declares the Lord. And I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags. And against you is, once again, you're back to a feminine. Or pardon me, this is a masculine. Take that back. But then you have the question, is it masculine because of the grammar? The grammatical term mountain is masculine, or is he addressing somebody else? These are the kinds of things you have to look at in context and sort of work on. So the suffixes there are masculine, which might pose a problem. So, however, one must recognize that grammatical gender is normally followed in Hebrew. As it is, and typically, most languages, we don't have it as much in ours because our gender sometimes isn't as clear. But we still have, you know, he and she and all of that. So here, the masculine verbs and suffixes accord grammatically with the title, Destroying Mountain. Behold, I am against you, mountain of destruction. And that's all. That's masculine. So one would expect that the subject here, being addressed, it would also be masculine. So D, additionally, Babylon is in view in verse 27. Now, if you jump a couple more verses ahead there. And once again, the third person, feminine singulars. Lift up a signal in the land. Blow a trumpet among the nations. Consecrate the nations against her. Summon against her the kingdoms of Ararat, Mini, and Ashkenaz. Appoint a marshal against her. Bring up the horses like bristly locusts. And so there, pretty clearly, as you can see, they've rendered this properly here. These are feminines here. Now, one could make the argument, at least in verse 27, that they're feminines because it agrees with the term land. Lift up a signal in the land, blow a trumpet among the nations, consecrate the nations against her would be it, the land. But that's still Babylon, it's still the inhabitants, so it's not as though we've changed anything. We still know that's what it would be. But again, one can grammatically at least make that argument. Well, three, in verses 20 through 23, the initial pronoun, atah, you, and the 10 pronominal suffixes are all masculine singulars, which all accord with the masculine noun, mapes, mace or war club. And four, what most interpreters do agree on is the subject of these verses is not specifically identified. Well, I think you can see that as you read through it in the English. It just starts out with these statements and what God's, these two statements in fact. You're my war club, my instruments of destruction. And I'm going to shatter, 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 shatter. But it never says who it is. It just says you are. And it's a singular. And it's a masculine, so, well, we're going to have to figure that part out. So, which has led to at least five views. Okay, so we only have to wade through five of them this time, not maybe 10 or 15. The most prevalent view, Calvin, Thompson, and Rudolph, is that it refers to Babylon, and the previous reference to the hammer is cited in support of this view. However, the term hammer is not the same term as was referenced previously, which they should have known this term here, war club, was a hot box. They should have known it didn't refer to that because it's not the same term at all. But back in Jeremiah 50, in the previous chapter, verse 23, here in sort of a lament or a taunt, how the hammer of the whole earth has been cut off and broken, how Babylon has become an object of horror among the nations. Well, there's no question in the verse, contextually, that the hammer is Babylon. And so they say, okay, well, that's got to be Babylon here. Babylon's God's agent of destruction. And certainly, as we could document and as we have shown, there's a significant wake of destruction in the path of Babylon as she meanders around the world doing her thing. Well, those that believe it refers to Babylon, the NET translators, for instance, tend to overlook the form of the verbs. And they're all wild consecutives with the perfect. And translate them all as accomplished facts. Now, when you look in our verses, with you I shatter. If you look at the NET translation, I used you to smash nations. I used you. So they've missed the whole force of what the verbs even are here. I mean, the verb is the same. It's fine, but they've missed the force of the wow with the perfect, of the wow consecutive with the perfect, and they're treating all these as perfects, and when in fact they're not. So I don't buy their translation at all. It does not square with the language. So also, it does not make sense to think that the war club is Babylon, who will repay Babylon for all their evil. That was in verse back in that previous chapter there when it says how Babylon has become an object of horror. Then in Jeremiah 50:24, that's probably supposed to be 51:24. And I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of. That should be 51:24. Correct that there. So does it make any sense to say Babylon's the hammer that's going to repay Babylon? That doesn't fit either. That doesn't make any sense. So others, like Longman and Hopper, understand this to be addressed to Babylon's northern enemy and apply it to Cyrus the Great, who led the Medo-Persians against Babylon. And that certainly is an option. That's one you have to consider, I think. Does this refer to Babylon's enemies, the ones God's going to use to destroy Babylon? Well, clearly in verse 24, Babylon is the recipient of all this. So one could make the argument, yes, okay, this might refer to Babylon's enemies and what God's going to use them to do to Babylon. And this view, again, might have some merit if it's applied to the prophetic Medes. First, to apply it to the historic Medes is not appropriate at all here. They certainly had, as almost every ancient empire had, global domination as their view. People tended to want to control and conquer as much territory as they could. Nowhere is this seen more clearly than, say, under Alexander. But they wanted to be make their mark, let's say. And so, but suddenly addressing the enemy of Babylon here. It's somewhat surprising. Now, again, we've had shocking things happen in these passages before. He'd suddenly turn to address something, and if you're not keen on it or clear on it and on top of it, you'll miss it. Or you'll misidentify it. But again, to just bring them in here out of the clear blue, is that what's in view here? But at least it's a legitimate view. I mean, you can at least argue that from the context here because Babylon's the one that's going to receive it. But there is only one verse in the entire prophecy, however, in which Babylon's enemy is ever referenced by a singular. And out of the entire thing that we've studied, all of this, only in Jeremiah 50:21 was Babylon addressed as a singular. So against Babylon's enemy. They've always been a plural. And generally, as we've seen, it's pointed to a confederation of nations, an alliance, not just a singular. But against the land of Marathaim, again, their double judgment. And against the inhabitants of destruction, slay and utterly destroy them, declares the Lord. And do according to all that I have commanded you. The you at the very end there is a singular. And that's the only place I could find Babylon's enemies are addressed by a singular. But because you do have that precedent, well, you have to at least allow that it might be in this case as well. So, when God has addressed or referenced Babylon's enemy, it has always been contextually clear that he was doing so. When you look back to the times where we can clearly say, yes, he's addressing the prophetic Medes here. But the context and all is pretty clear. Draw up your battle lines against Babylon on every side. Draw up your battle lines against Babylon on every side. And I believe, too, that is a... let me double check it there, but I'm pretty sure that's a plural, too. Plurals here. So he's addressing the enemies here pretty clearly, and it's plurals, which is typically how it's been done. Draw up your battle lines against Babylon on every side. All who bend the bow, shoot at her. Do not be sparing with their arrows. Well, you just reading this in English, you can tell who this is addressed to, right? It isn't difficult. That's pretty straightforward. Those passages there, 14 through 16, raise up your battle cry against her on every side. For it is the vengeance of the Lord. As she has done to others, do so to her. Cut off the sower from Babylon and the one who wields a sickle at the time of the harvest. So I can read that in English and pretty well tell, he's addressing Babylon's enemy there. These are commands to the enemies. Same thing, verse 21, I think we just looked at that. Now, this is the only place where, again, it's a singular. I have commanded you, which appears to be addressing the leader of all of this, specifically. Against the land of Marathaim, again, double rebellion or whatever that was, double judgment, I think, go up against it. A double rebellion, I believe. Is what it was. And then 26 and 27, come to her from the farthest border. Open up her barns, pile her up like heaps and utterly destroy her. And again, without even knowing Hebrew, you can read this in English and you can see pretty straightforwardly, I think, that this is the enemy. And then verse 29, put all her young bulls to the sword there, verse 27. And then verse 29, summon many against Babylon. All those who bend the bow, encamp against her on every side. Let there be no escape. Repay her according to her work. According to all she has done, so do to her. So at least one interpreter here, Lundbaum, suggests that this refers to the prophet Jeremiah. Well, this is the least, this is the most ridiculous of all the suggestions. And he bases this back on chapter 1, verse 10. Which is quite a ways out of context, as you can tell, and has nothing to do with our subject. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. But is he going to be the actual agent who does this, or is it his words that speak this that bring it to pass, that his prophetic words will be fulfilled? And that's how I would understand it, that it's his words, that he's not the one actually performing the judgment, doing the attack and all that. Well, however, Jeremiah was merely the agent who delivered the message. There's really no contextual reason why he would suddenly be addressed as the instrument or cause of destruction in the prophecies against the nations. I reread from 46 through 51, and I couldn't find anywhere in there specifically where Jeremiah suddenly singled out. That did not fit the context. Well, Holiday has identified the war club as Israel and bases that view on the fact that this is not the same term, hammer, by which the Lord had previously referred to Babylon. We saw that in verse 26. That's out of the Hermaniah commentary series. The fifth view is that the immediate antecedent, the portion of Jacob's, Jacob, the Lord of the armies, is God's war club. However, the context in which these verses are found would tend to suggest that God is the speaker. As I read this even again in the English here, even though the speaker is not identified specifically, and the subject's not identified explicitly. Most interpreters here viewed God as the speaker. I can't think of anyone who posited some other view, that this was somebody speaking other than the Lord. And so God is the speaker, and he's the subject of the verb, nafats, I will shatter, is the Lord himself. And point five here, Holiday is at least on the right track, since there is a masculine antecedent in the previous verse. And that masculine antecedent is the tribe of Jacob. And rather than saying the Lord here talking to himself, you are my war club, in this you would have to have the Father, as it were, speaking to Yahweh the Son. And I suppose you could make an argument for that, because it's true that ultimately he does all of this. But the Son doesn't actually, as it were, he doesn't get up and do this. Now the Son will get up from his seat at the right hand eventually. And he will engage in judgment. And he will execute a lot of people. He's going to kill a lot of people. But he did not apparently do this. God apparently has chosen to use another agent in this one. And Yahweh would refer to the Son. And Yahweh has been frequently referenced throughout here as the one doing this. So I don't buy this breakdown, oh, well, it's the Father now addressing the Son. Well, based on what grammatically or exegetically do you make that claim? To me, that's applying more of what we know from New Testament doctrine back into reading it into Jeremiah. And that we shouldn't do. So he's on the right track. So in confirmation of this identification, verse 24 is clearly addressing the Jews. I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil that they have done in or against Zion before your eyes, declares the Lord. Well, then you've got to ask, well, who's going to see this? Who's going to be the object or the people that are watching this? And I didn't find anybody that didn't say in verse 24 that this refers to the Jews specifically, that your eyes are the eyes of his people. The eyes of the tribe of Jacob there. The portion of there. So in confirmation of that, again, verse 24 is clearly addressing the Jews who have been witnesses to the evil that Babylon has done. And they have articulated, and I think there's another place coming up in here where they're going to articulate anti-Babylonian sentiment. Because they recognize that Babylon has not treated them right. And that is something we've seen throughout these prophecies, even back in Isaiah 47 there. On the aged, you made the yoke very heavy. You have not treated my people right. And there are frequent allusions throughout this that Babylon has done evil against Israel. That Israel has been the object of this. So I don't have any trouble here with identifying the ones who see this. I will repay Babylon right before your eyes, declares the Lord. So seven, there are some verses here that use the verb nafats, to dash or shatter. They use it with reference to Israel, for instance. Psalm 149. Five through nine. Let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy in their beds. Let high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. To execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples. To bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. To execute on them the judgment written. This is an honor for all his godly ones. And these are God's people, the Jews, here. The sons of Zion, if you look back in the previous context, the congregation of his godly ones, verse 1, the sons of Zion, verse 2, his people, verse 4. So I don't think there's any question here that these are references to Israel. Also, look at Isaiah 41. Isaiah. Oh, okay. Thank you. I would have never found that. I would have been going nuts. Do not fear, you worm, Jacob. you men of Israel, I will help you. How to win friends and influence people, declares the Lord. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. And you will thresh the mountains and pulverize them. And you will make the hills like chaff. And you will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away. And the storm will scatter them, but you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. And so there, Isaiah uses this, as the psalmist did, to refer to the nation of Israel itself as being a part of all of this, a part of God's destructive capability and actions against these nations. Now, the question becomes, obviously, say, in terms of the destruction of Babylon. Was Israel the war club that destroyed Babylon? Not directly. But here's the thing. All of this comes as a result of their treatment of Israel. Not they've done other things too. We know that. But we get this whiff constantly through all this of anti-Semitism and failing to treat the Jews right. And because of that, because of the way they've treated them, then they become the object which God has to judge on behalf of his people. So in the end here, by the way, okay, I'm sorry, we didn't quite finish that. And there's at least one verse that uses it of Yahweh. Psalm 2:9, it's used there. And this is the decree of the Lord, where he said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And again, if this is to be taken literally, this would be on the day of the resurrection. Jesus told Mary that day after he rose, because she kept grabbing him and hanging on to him and stuff. And he said, "You got to let me go. I have to ascend to the Father. And you're kind of trying to hold me here, and I've got to go." Which appears that he made a statement, an appearance in the third heaven on the day of resurrection. And the Father speaks this to him. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Not physically, not his birth, his resurrection. "Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like earthenware." And I think that second one is our verb. Yeah, "you will shatter them" is nafats there. So in the end, the process of elimination would leave only Babylon, to me, as viable candidates here. As something you could legitimately kind of point to without people saying, "There's no way I see that." You have to at least have an argument for it. Was Babylon's enemy, or the tribe of Jacob, Israel, as the antecedent of the pronoun "you." "You are my war club, my weapon of war," or as it turns out, weapons, instruments. So 9, if it is Babylon's enemy, the verses are quite simple and easily understood. If it is Israel, then there is slightly more difficulty involved, but nothing that is insurmountable. And then A, while it seems most natural to translate the inseparable preposition "bait," used 10 times in these verses, just as that verb was used, so this construction followed it every time, as "with," which expresses the means or instrument. But one must then ask how Israel has or will be used to destroy either historical Babylon or prophetic Babylon. Now, in some ways, they're the cause of the destruction. The way Babylon treats them is the basis for their destruction. But did Israel destroy either historical Babylon, ancient Babylon, or prophetic Babylon? No. No, they did not. They were not the agents. So this has led some interpreters to suggest that the 10 times the inseparable preposition is used in these verses should all be understood in a causal sense. It is because of Israel that God will judge Babylon first, and then the other nations later during the day of the Lord. And if you translate that, all of this, "and because of you I shatter nations, and because of you I destroy kingdoms," it gets back to Israel is the focal point of his plan, and everything that opposes that matter, whatever level, whatever nation, whatever time in history, that Israel is his baby, and you better not mess with it. And because people have, then unfortunately they get these problems. They get these judgments because they have messed with Israel. See here, it is evident from other portions of these prophecies that the crushing judgments that come on the Gentile nations often come as a result of their mistreatment of Israel. So translating this in a causal sense here, number one, bait is used in a causal sense pretty frequently too. It's not like we're stretching to try to take some weird usage of bait that's never been found anywhere else. It's found frequently in the Hebrew Old Testament in that sense. Isaiah 47, I believe that's the one I cited earlier, that we've seen in these prophecies, that their treatment of Israel, verses 3b through 6. I will take vengeance, and I will not spare a man. The Lord, our Redeemer, the Lord of the armies is his name. The Holy One of Israel. Verse 6, I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and I gave them into your hand. But you did not show mercy to them. On the aged, you made your yoke very heavy. We've seen it also in Jeremiah 50. Seven, all who came upon them devoured them. Again, in context, Israel, his people. My people have become lost sheep. There in the, we saw it in that sheep metaphor. All who came on them devoured them, and their adversary said, we are not guilty. Well, you can say you're not guilty all you want. God's going to have the final say as to whether you're guilty or not. Also, verse 11, because you are glad, because you are jubilant, O you who pillage my heritage, because you skip about like a threshing heifer, and all of that. Also, 17 and 18, Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have driven him away. The first one was this king of Assyria who devoured him. The last one, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Behold, I am going to punish the king of Babylon and his land just as I punished the king of Assyria. Again, treatment of his people. This is why. Verses 33 and 34, also same chapter. Thus says the Lord of the armies, the sons of Israel are oppressed and the sons of Judah as well. All who took them captive held them fast. They refused to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of the armies is his name. He will vigorously plead their case so that he may bring rest to the earth, but turmoil to the inhabitants of Babylon. And then 51:24, that's actually the one we're going to be coming up on here, well, at the end of our little section. But I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil that they have done against Zion before your eyes, declares the Lord. Or in Zion, if you prefer the more strict translation of the bait there. Okay, well, my throat's bothering me a little bit, and I only got about a minute anyway, so we'll just stop there. Be ready. That should give you enough to think about tonight. Real technical fun stuff in there. So, unfortunately, we got to get through it. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.